An outside light, which is based on our beautiful theme text today. So, set our light, Brother Tom.
Thank you, Brother Ray. Thank you for those kind words. And brethren, those are precious memories. I'm sure Obi feels the same way. You know, we look back in our lives and there are highlights. And Jackson was always a highlight of my young life, and it still is. And I want to also, you remind me, Brother Ray, to thank Sister Rose for her hospitality. She always had a house full, probably more than she could handle. But it was great. We had so much fun, and to be lined up there on her porch as crammed as you can be and not wanting to be anywhere else, that was just fantastic. So we're glad to see the tradition continuing. Brethren, as you know, our theme text is in Psalms 43:3. It's one of the most beautiful texts that we can have for a theme text for a convention. We talk about it, we sing about it. One of our hymns, our theme hymn, is based on this psalm. It reads, O send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me unto thy holy hill and to thy tabernacles. Well, whenever we want to examine the meaning of a scripture, it's usually best to know what the context is talking about. It's usually helpful to know who wrote the verse and why they wrote it and if there was any immediate application to the writer's circumstances. We should know these things before we try to make larger applications that might apply to some future time. But unfortunately, the background of Psalms 43 is not precisely clear. We're not told who wrote it or even why it was written. Most scholars, however, do agree that chapter 42 and 43 are connected, that 43 is a continuation of what was written in 42. And one clue in that regard is that both chapters end in exactly the same way. Both the last verses of chapter 42 and 43 end by saying, Why art thou cast down, my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall praise him who is the help of my countenance and my God. That's how both chapters end. That seems to be the recurring theme here. He uses very similar wording in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 42. So the question is, what is the author so troubled about? Well, one possibility that's very appealing and that seems to be supported by some of the things that he writes about is that these psalms were written during the Babylonian captivity, and that the author is deeply troubled by being away from Israel, where he could worship God properly in the temple. You know, not all psalms are written by David. This apparently is one context that was written by someone else much later than David. In chapter 42, verse 9, he says, I will say unto God, my rock, why hast thou forsaken me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me, while they say unto me, where is thy God? Well, the Babylonian captivity was a punishment for Israel's idolatry, for all sorts of sins that they committed, and for not keeping the law properly, for not allowing the land to keep her Sabbaths. In chapter 43, verses 1 and 2, he writes, Judge me, or the thought is, Vindicate me, O God. Plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. Probably a reference to Nebuchadnezzar. For thou art the God of my strength. Why dost thou cast me off? Why go I mourning for the oppression of the enemy? Well, listen to one commentary describe the Babylonian captivity and see how it parallels the words that we just read. This is from Insight on the Scriptures, Volume 1, page 416. It says, The captivity was regarded in general as a period of oppression and bondage. Jehovah said that instead of showing mercy to Israel, you, Babylon, make your yoke very heavy. No doubt certain payments such as taxes, tributes, and tolls, based on what they were able to produce or earn, were exacted on them, the same as was levied on other captives. Also, the very fact that the great temple of Jehovah in Jerusalem had been stripped and destroyed, its priesthood either killed or taken into exile, and its worshippers carried away into captivity and made subjects to a foreign power, certainly constituted a state of oppression. Well, the spirit of the words that we read in the two Psalms tell us that the captivity was particularly hard for those who wanted to keep worshiping Jehovah. ones like the prophet Ezekiel, Daniel, the three Hebrew friends of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These were all faithful men taken into captivity who had to find a way to worship God without the advantages of the temple and the priesthood. The author of these two psalms seems to indicate that he may have even been a part in serving the temple before it was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. That's implied in our theme text and part of the following verse. Send out thy light and thy truth, let them lead me, let them bring me unto thy holy hill and to thy tabernacles. Then will I go unto the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy. Well, the holy hill is Mount Zion, where the temple was. God was this man's exceeding delight, and he knew that the only way to approach God was through the altar, through the sacrifices that were in the temple. He wanted God's light and truth to lead him back to the temple so that he could properly worship God. That phrase that is so key in this verse, light and truth, may also have a temple application. The word light comes from the same root word as the word Urim, as in the phrase Urim and Thummim that we're all familiar with from the tabernacle. Urim is the plural form of light. It's the word lights with an S. The word truth in verse 33 may be not as directly connected to Thummim as light is to Urim, but there's still a connection. Truth in our verse does mean truth, but it also means stability, certainty, trustworthiness. It's a shortened form of a prime root that Strong says means to build up or support, to foster as a parent or nurse, figuratively to render or be firm or faithful, to trust or believe, to be certain, to be permanent or true. That's the root word for our word truth. Now the word thummim, Strong's number 8550, literally means perfections. Strong says it was one of the objects of the high priest's breastplate, used as an emblem of complete truth, with an emphasis on that word complete. And so that's why the word perfections is used as a definition. It's a beautiful parallel to our word truth. It indicates complete truth, perfect truth. The words for Urim and Thummim, then, can literally be translated lights and perfections. Notice how close that is to the psalmist's request that God sent his light and truth to lead him back to the temple. Let me repeat Strong's description of that word truth, the root word. I thought that gave such a depthful insight into what he was really asking of the Lord. It means to build up or to support, to foster as a parent or a nurse, to be firm or faithful. So the writer is saying, Lord, support us in our desire to worship in the temple. Help us as a parent would help a child to return to you. Answer us as you did previously through the Urim and the Thummim. Be our faithful guide. In choosing the words he did, the author of Psalms 43 is calling to mind that special guidance that Israel once possessed through these direct revelations of God. In ancient Israel, when there was a question of national importance, the question was brought to the high priest, and he would use the Urim and Thummim to get direct answers from God. What a gift! What a tool in knowing what God wanted them to do! Wouldn't that be especially helpful to us? If we had something that we really needed to know from the Lord, that we could turn to the Urim and Thummim and know, that's exactly what he wants me to do. Well, in captivity, much of that miraculous guidance was lost. Access to God just wasn't like it was back in the temple or tabernacle days. It was on a much more limited basis. We do see it in the life of Daniel, but not like it was before. The psalmist was saying, let the Urim and Thummim guide us back to true worship. Now the question always comes up, well, what was the Urim and Thummim? And the answer is, well, no one really knows. At least no one who's alive who can tell us what it was. What we do know about the Urim and the Thummim is that it was an intrinsic part of the high priest. We read about it in Exodus 28, verse 30. It says, and thou shalt put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and Thummim. And they shall be upon Aaron's heart when he goeth in before the Lord. And Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before the Lord continually. On page 310 of Tabernacle Notes, Brother Fry says, from Leviticus 8:8, it might be inferred that the Urim and the Thummim were something separate and apart from the stones of the breastplate, to be worn, nevertheless, in the breastplate, so as to be upon Aaron's heart when he goeth in before the Lord. Should this inference be correct, the pocket formed by the folding of the breastplate may have afforded the place in which it was carried. Yet we cannot be positive about this, for it is possible that two of the stones of the breastplate may have served not only to represent two particular tribes of Israel, but also as the Urim and Thummim of the high priest. Of course, since we're not given direct information about what the Urim and Thummim was, there's a ton of speculation. There are many different theories regarding what they looked like or even how they worked. An interesting thought about the Urim and Thummim is given us in the Companion Bible. It's found in the notes on Exodus 28, verse 30, the verse we read earlier. Now, this is Bullinger discussing the meaning of the Hebrew words for Urim and Thummim. He says, Urim and Thummim means lights and perfections. The singular light being suggestive of what is brought to light, that is, guilt. And perfection being used as suggestive of moral perfection, that is, innocence. Thus, these two placed in the bag, that's the pouch made by the breastplate, and one drawn out would give the judicial decision which would be of the Lord. Hence, the breastplate itself was known as the breastplate of judgment because of that. Jehovah's judgments was obtained whenever it was needed. No judgment could be given unless the high priest was present with the breastplate, with its bag, with the lots of Urim and Thummim, which gave Jehovah's decision guilty or innocent, yes or no. Well, it's clear that the Heavenly Father used the Urim and Thummim to answer the burning questions of Israel, and the high priest was a vital part of how that communication was carried out. I think we've all seen drawings and pictures of the high priest wearing his robes of glory and beauty. A few years ago, we had the theme at camp was the tabernacle, and some of the brethren even made a whole outfit of what it might have looked like, and we reenacted the Day of Atonement, and that was great. But I think there's usually one thing missing when we see a picture. When we see these things, we think of the symbolism and the sacrifices and things that are related to the high priest. What we're usually missing is the awe and the reverence that followed the high priest. You know, when he walked by a faithful Israelite, that Israelite would probably feel a sense of wonder because of the Urim and the Thummim, the miraculous ability given by God to have direct revelation from him. As he walked by, a faithful Israelite would think, there goes the mouthpiece of God. He was the channel to God. He was the carrier of Urim and Thummim. God's voice spoke through him. What an important role to play for someone to a nation who really was one nation under God. Notice what Exodus 28:30 says about the high priest. He wears the breastplate of judgment with the Urim and Thummim upon his heart because he bears the judgments of Israel upon his heart. The word judgment is Strong's 49:41. It means a judicial sentence, a verdict, either favorable or unfavorable. Being on his heart showed that this was a precious and sacred duty for the high priest. Well, as part of the high priest, what does all that mean to us? Well, first let me say that we can see many applications to all of this. It really depends on what particular age we're examining. To Israel, the breastplate represented the law, the avenue for God's judgments on Israel. The Urim and the Thummim were special revelations and answers given because of their covenant relationship with God. For mankind in the kingdom, the breastplate with the Urim and the Thummim represents the judgments and decisions made on behalf of mankind through the royal priesthood. On reprint 5042, Brother Russell says, it is called the breastplate of judgment, probably because it was used in connection with the Urim and the Thummim to determine the will or judgment of Jehovah God in any matter, and because the high priest was to bear the judgment of Israel upon his heart. Well, again, the question, what role does our Lord fill for us that corresponds to the high priest using the Urim and Thummim? Let me quote Brother Fry again, where he gives a general application, and then we'll discuss something more specific. This is on page 309 and 310. He says, this Urim and Thummim were the means employed by Jehovah God for the communicating of his glory, lights and perfections of his divine will through the high priest to his ancient people Israel. We like to think that the character of Jesus, our high priest, is in a sense just such a Urim and Thummim for us, the spiritual Israel of God. Since he did always those things that pleased the Father, is it not through him that the character, the lights and perfections of the divine will concerning us is revealed or communicated? Well, let's explore that comment a little bit. How can the character of Jesus give us answers to our troubling questions? How is he this miraculous revelation of God's will for you and for me? Well, you know, when Jesus said, he who hath seen me hath seen the Father, he was saying that very thing, that he is the revelation of God. By studying his life, his teachings, his doctrines, we can know the mind of God much more intimately. It's similar to how Israel could come to know the Heavenly Father by studying the law and making that a part of them. Through Jesus, the divine plan of the ages is unfolding. By understanding his role in that work, we can come to know how each of us fits into God's plan and what God expects of us. The fact that the Urim and Thummim means lights and perfections suggests that there are two aspects of revelation that we all need as new creatures. You know, that's very similar to our tabernacle studies in the Holy. Remember in the Holy, there was the golden candlestick to give light, and there was a table of showbread as a picture of sustenance. Now, both of these items represent truth. The burning oil of the candlestick gave off light as a symbol of the enlightenment through the Holy Spirit. The bread is a picture of food needed to feed the inner man, to feed the new creature. Both the light and the bread represent truth. But notice the subtle differences. Light doesn't nourish the inner man. You can't satisfy hunger by standing in the light. But what light does for us is show us the surroundings. It enlightens our path. Jesus said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. That's a picture of the candlestick, so that we walk not in darkness, so that we know what to do with our lives, so that we know where to work in the Lord's service and what efforts we should be making there. Brethren, there's probably been no time in history where enlightenment has been more necessary than in the harvest of this age. The Lord's judgments are in the earth. Following the message of, come out of her, my people, come out of Babylon, is an essential part of enlightenment that we've all experienced in one way or another. Remember, in speaking of the wheat and tares, Jesus said, let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Enlightenment is an essential part of our spiritual survival and growth. But by itself, it's not enough. The bread gives us something different. You know, they say you are what you eat. When you eat something, the body somehow makes it a part of us. If we believe the words of Jesus when he spoke of mercy and meekness and love of righteousness, the fruits of the Spirit, then they will become gradually a part of us. No longer external theories, but actually a part of our characters. All of our doctrines can be viewed from the candlelight or from the showbread. The ransom, for example, it tells us about how we have a standing before God. How could we dare claim to be sons of God? Because we know, we have the enlightenment that we are justified through His blood. That's the candlestick. Now move over to the table of showbread. But what does the ransom do for me inside? It tells me how much Jesus loved the world, that He was willing to die for it. And that in turn tells me that I should love the world just as much. The sin offering, it tells us that part of our life should be a life of sacrifice. That's the candlestick. You move over to the table of showbread, and the sin offering says, then I must learn how to be merciful and sympathetic and compassionate. I have to learn about human nature so that when I'm a part of that great high priest in the kingdom, I will know how to deal with mankind. That's the showbread. Prophecy, the destruction of Babylon. We need to know that so that we can be faithful in where we are. But when we look at it from the table of showbread, we see that prophecy teaches us, don't partake of her sins. Don't be a harlot. Come to the Lord as a virgin, true and faithful, not willing to compromise in any way with the world. That's the showbread. Light, then, shows us where to go and what to do. Bread shows us what we must become. Brethren, I challenge you to examine everything you believe and ask, what does this tell me I should be doing? And then, what does this show me that I should be becoming? Both aspects are essential in order to become overcomers and members of the body of Christ. In those ways, the examples of Jesus become the revelation of lights and the perfections of God, the expression of His mind. There's another practical side as to what might be pictured by the Urim and Thummim. When we pray to God and we make a request of Him, we are antitypically going before the high priest seeking Urim and Thummim. The high priest was the possessor of Urim and Thummim. Without his involvement, God's answers could not be given. That's a picture of our Lord's judgments and decisions in our lives. He is the avenue through whom God expresses His judgments, His answers to our prayers, and the providences that we see in our lives. They all come through Jesus. In commenting on His role, Jesus said, "No man cometh unto the Father, but by me." And then in talking about prayer, He said, "If ye have faith and doubt not, if ye shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive." The Apostle James qualifies that when he says, "You ask and do not receive, because you ask wickedly, so that you may waste it on your lusts." What the apostle is saying is that prayers that are not answered are often selfish and strictly meant to serve the flesh. On reprint 2005, Brother Russell says that our petitions will be chiefly for spiritual favors, and even in asking for these, we should be particular not to specify how they are to come. He says on reprint 5311, we are not to ask to gratify fleshly desires. Whenever we ask anything from the Lord, we should scrutinize our motives. So obviously, selfish requests are out. But the typical Urim and Thummim, as well as what Jesus said, suggest that there are prayers which are acceptable and will receive an answer. On reprint 1945, Brother Russell is discussing prayer. And he says, it was not because the disciples had never been taught to pray to God that they inquired of Jesus as to the acceptable way, but perceiving His intimate communion with God, and that God always promptly heard and answered him, They evidently felt that there must be something in his manner of approach to God which secured such prompt recognition and answers. And they would know the secret of his power. The secret of his power with God was in the fact of his full and complete harmony with the will of God. And this likewise is the secret of power among all of God's people. Brethren, you know the secret to prayer. It's to want God's will so much that we will filter out the selfish requests. That our requests will be only for a desire to know what He would want us to do. Never should we tell God what to do. Never should we be so convinced that we know what He should do that we just inform Him so He could just make it happen. When our hearts are so open to the will of God, even when we misread His providences and directions, He'll clarify it and He'll work it out. Providence is a wonderful way that God answers our prayers and petitions. We often use the phrase that Jesus gave us, watch and pray. Our Lord was making a vital connection between our prayers and the providences of life. When we take them together, we can actually see the will of God for each one of us. That is the antitypical working of the Urim and Thummim for us. In the comment we read earlier from the Companion Bible about the Urim and Thummim, found at Exodus 28:30, he makes another connection that I found very interesting. In talking about the breastplate and the bag that it formed, that contained the Urim and Thummim, he says, this bag was a double part. And the Urim and Thummim were probably two precious stones which were drawn out as a lot to give Jehovah's judgment. And then, in this context, he quotes Proverbs 16:33, which says, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. The word lot in this verse is a Hebrew word for stone, and the word lap should actually be bosom. And he suggested a better reading for this verse should be, the stone is cast into the bosom, its every decision is of the Lord. The Companion Bible suggests that this is a reference to one of the stones of the Urim and Thummim being drawn out of the breastplate of the high priest as a lot. He suggests that this was the way that lots were cast in the days of the high priest. Now, if this is true, and it's not 100% clear that it is, but it seems reasonable. But if this is true, then other times that Israel was instructed to choose something by lot actually may have employed the Urim and Thummim to indicate God's decision, rather than the usual way we think of lots as just a random drawing. There were two important occurrences in Israel that used the lots. One was the Day of Atonement, and one was the division of the land. The first one we're all familiar with. It's part of our central tabernacle studies found on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. Remember what was decided by lot on the Day of Atonement? Let's read verses 8 through 10. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord, and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat which is upon which the Lord's lot fell, and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord, to make an atonement for him, to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. Well, first of all, this is the same word, the same Hebrew word lot, that we read in Proverbs 16:33. It literally means a stone. In these verses, it appears that there were two lots used, one to select the Lord's goat and one to select the scapegoat. Brethren, this very well may be indicating the two stones of the Urim and the Thummim. The other interesting word here is the word fell, when it says that the lot fell on each goat. It's a general word that actually means to ascend or come up. Now, that in itself doesn't prove anything, but it may indicate the action of the Urim and the Thummim ascending out of the pouch of the breastplate. Now, in commenting on the method used to select the two goats, Brother Russell takes the other approach that it was a random selection. This is what he says on page 60 of Tabernacle Shadows. He says, the casting of lots to see which goat would be the Lord's goat and which the scapegoat indicated that God has no choice as to which of those who present themselves shall win the prize. It shows that God does not arbitrarily determine which of the consecrated shall become partakers of the divine nature and joint heirs with Christ our Lord, and which shall not. Well, in other words, the lesson of an arbitrary drawing of lots is that where we end up is really up to each of us. How well we each live up to our consecrations will determine not only our position in the body of Christ, but also maybe even in the great company. It is not a subjective preference by God. That's an excellent lesson. And that may be precisely the way the goats were selected. However, if the selection was actually done through the Urim and the Thummim, then we have another lesson that really doesn't contradict that in any way. I suggest that the Urim and Thummim is a reasonable possibility that would be in keeping with other things, other ways that the lots were shown, used in Israel in ancient times. If the Urim and Thummim were used as a lot to select the Lord's goat and the scapegoat, we are shown the judgment of what class we will be a part of is decided by God. And I don't think anyone would disagree with that. It's God's judgment, eventually, where we end up. Of course, the same point that Brother Russell made is very true. Based on how we live our consecrations, divine justice will render a decision on each member running for the high calling. I cannot decide where you will end up, and you cannot decide where I will be. Brethren, that's comforting. It will be in the hands of the Heavenly Father and administered through the great High Priest, our Lord Jesus. His judgments will be Urim and Thummim, fully enlightened and perfect. No one will ever say, why did you put me here? I often thank the Lord for his judgment, for we can have full confidence in its perfection and righteousness. I'm glad that I don't have to judge you, brethren, that I can leave that to the one who really knows, to the one who can see the desires of all our hearts, even when our outward conduct is imperfect. Another important matter that was chosen by lot was when Israel entered the promised land, and we're told that the land was divided by lot among the tribes. It's mentioned many times, but let's look at the statement in Joshua 14:1. It says, and these are the countries which the children of Israel inherited in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel distributed for inheritance to them. By lot was their inheritance, as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses for the nine tribes and for the half tribe. Well, Israel had been journeying through the wilderness of Sinai for 40 years to reach this point. They fought to dispossess the Canaanites from the land. Some of them died in battle. Notice that Eleazar the high priest was present when the lots were chosen for the inheritance. Again, the Hebrew word stone is here translated lot, and we think it refers to the Urim and the Thummim. Eleazar had to be present because he possessed the lots that were used in determining which family would possess which land. What was the lesson for Israel? God had led them through the wilderness. He had helped them in their fight to take possession of the promised land. Now it was time to receive an inheritance. The land was mapped out, the territories were marked, and now the Urim and Thummim were drawn out to indicate God's choice of who would possess the various divisions. The lesson for Israel was that God rewards those who do his will, those who are willing to put their lives on the line, who are willing to go into battle because the Lord told them to, were given an inheritance that they and their families would enjoy for generations to come. On reprint 5706, Brother Russell suggests that there are two pictures in the conquering of the promised land. says, "We believe that the expulsion and destruction of the sinful nations by Israel was a type of how the people of God today, spiritual Israel, are to take possession of their human bodies. We are as new creatures to conquer, to destroy these tendencies of the flesh which would enslave us. It is a warfare against the whole world. No warfare so mighty and so momentous has ever been waged. The warfare of Israel against their enemies may also be a picture of the conditions in the millennium. During the millennial age, the world, under the guidance of Christ and the church, will be brought into a condition which will fit them to have possession of the whole earth." Well, brethren, remember when Moses first sent the 12 spies into the promised land? 10 came back and said, "We were in our sight like grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight." Only Joshua and Caleb returned with a positive report that in the Lord's strength, the land could be conquered. You know, a while back, Brother Art Jesuit coined a phrase that I thought was really neat. He calls this, tell me if I get this wrong, Brother Art, he calls it the grasshopper complex. Is that right? Close enough. Well, the grasshopper complex is a pessimistic view of our enemies. Some of us might be so pessimistic so as to think that the obstacles of the narrow way are so large and so fearful that we tend to hold back from serving the Lord, from working on conquering self. Other brethren are like Joshua and Caleb, who instead of focusing on the size of the enemy, they focus on the strength of the Lord and really believe in that strength, that through that strength we can conquer. Remember in the story, only Joshua and Caleb were permitted to enter the promised land. Brethren, how do you look at your enemies? Do you see them as giants that you can't possibly conquer? Or do you see the narrow way of sacrifice as a joy and a privilege? A way where it is impossible to fail as long as we stay close to the Lord and do His will and understand His light and truth for us. You know, even amongst those who did enter the promised land, there was a problem. In Joshua 13, we read that even after years of fighting, there was still much land to be possessed. Brethren, even today, there is still much land for us to conquer. As long as the church remains uncompleted, our flesh has not been fully conquered. If we have the courage and strength to remain engaged in the battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil, then when the Lord casts His lot for our inheritance, we will not be disappointed. Everything that we need to be victorious has been given to us. The rest is up to us. Those same lessons of conquering the land will be true in the kingdom as well. Every individual will have a personal battle in conquering the tendencies that they brought with them from Adam. Though the way will be much easier for them, there will still be some who fail to overcome their enemies and receive their proper inheritance. The psalmist in our theme text asked for light and truth to help him back to the dwelling place of God where he could worship God. If we follow the light and the truth as we've been given, we will see more than the earthly temple of God. Every enlightenment we receive, every truth that becomes a part of us, helps us to form the basis of true worship of the Heavenly Father. That's why we let our light shine. That's why we try not to hide it under a bushel, so that others could see what we know and what we have and see the reflection of God and properly worship Him. Brethren, we have begun the grandest journey that anyone can imagine. If we are true to the light and the truth and allow them to work in us the will of God, then the end will be far grander than the beginning. Remember, the breastplate contained 12 jewels with the names of the 12 tribes inscribed on them. Those jewels are a picture of the church class, an indication of how priceless the church is to the Lord. The breastplate, as well as the Urim and Thummim, were placed over the heart of the high priest so that they would be upon his heart when he went in unto the Lord. Brethren, don't ever think that your struggles are not precious to the Lord. He who bore the sins of the world understands the battles that we face as new creatures. The new creation is so valuable to him that the type shows that he wore it over his heart. He said in John 8:32, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." May we each have the strength and courage to be faithful to that end, so that we can one day approach the Father of lights and worship him forever. That's the point of light and truth.
Thank you, Brother Tom. Appreciate that very much. I learned something quite a bit about the Urim and Thummim. I'll have to look into it more, of course. We'll close with the theme hymn 260. We'll ask Tom, in the Rise of Elias, and ask Tom to close and ask a blessing on the temporal food, and again, a blessing on the family. 260. Thank you. mention, the friends are invited to stay with us for lunch, please, Brother Tom.
Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the light and truth that you've given to us. Help us, Father, to use it as you would have us to use it, to be enlightened, to do the things that you would have us to do, and to become what you would have us to become. We thank you for the tremendous example of thy Son, who bore the light and truth so courageously. Help us, Father, to know that we cannot fail as long as we stay in your care and your watch care, and that we follow your leadings. We thank you for this convention, for all the brethren here. We ask for those who are undergoing trials and difficulties. We pray for the Eliases and know that all things will work out for their highest welfare. We thank you for the food also that we are about to partake of, and help us to always remember to use our energy and strength in ways that will honor and please thee. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.